It is a rather heavy passage, and we're only spending 2 weeks on this epistle, which really is not adequate for us to unpack it and get the best out of it, because it's the most neglected part of the New Testament. Nearly every scholar says this, nearly every commentator says it. It's the most neglected part of the New Testament you can find. This little epistle written by Jude, the Lord's half-brother, and very, very rarely is it opened up and people try to take something from it. Perhaps because it is apparently so negative. But having said that, it's one of those sorts of things. I don't know if you've ever sort of followed through how Hudson Taylor, who was in China preaching the gospel by the age of 21, how he got converted. But he got converted because he was one day just flicking through reading the stories that belong to the tracts. You see, in tracts, they often start with a sort of a story, and then you get the application at the end of how we're to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And having nothing better to do, he was picking up these tracts, he was just reading the story and then putting it down, and reading a story and putting it down. He rather enjoyed the stories. But suddenly he got a tract where it started off with the application and only put the story at the end. And suddenly he was smitten by the power of the Spirit, and he felt, I've got to get right with God, and was converted. His mother had been praying, mind you. His mother was praying some distance away. She had travelled away to see a relative, I think it was, and she went to her room. She said, I'm not coming out of here until I know my son has turned to Christ. And she was praying and praying, and then she had this conviction in her heart. And as she appeared back home, he went out to meet her and say, Mother, I give my life to Christ. And she said, you don't have to tell me, I know. She'd been praying, and that was the conviction that came over. Now, what we've got in Jude here, we've got all this negative stuff at first, and the really good bit occurs at the end. So just look at the end. I hope you've got the text of Scripture in front of you. If you have, you can follow a little bit more closely. In verse 20, but beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, that's pretty positive, keep yourselves in the love of God, that's a good antidote to everything that's around, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and so on. And it goes on to tell us what to do. And then in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now forever and ever. And that's a real encouragement at the end. The love of God, the Spirit of God, praying, keeping ourselves so that we know that God himself is going to present us one day, faultless before his throne. It is possible for every single one of us. But you don't get to that bit this week. You got to wait till next week before you get that little bit of encouragement at the end as to how you respond to all these negatives. Another reason perhaps why this epistle isn't often read is because a similar part of it appears in the second epistle of Peter. And this has got all sorts of speculations, but very probably some of the contents of both the second chapter of Peter and this epistle of Jude was written as a sort of a tract earlier on. And it was a warning tract about false prophets and false teachers and those that were going to lead the church astray. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me. I expect you wished that there weren't such things as false teachers and false prophets. Is that right? You would like to think that everybody's nice, really, huh? You know, everybody's really okay. You know, if you get deep down enough, everybody's really all right. I mean, aren't you like that? Well, that's what I think, and it isn't true, sadly. It's one of the misconceptions that we have to have taken away from us. People are not, deep down, really nicer than they are on the surface. They are probably far, far, far worse, because you know what you are deep down, and that's worse than what you appear on the surface, isn't that right? Yeah, one or two honest people here. And consequently, we've got to come to terms with the fact, as much as we would like everybody to be totally altruistic, everybody 100% sincere, everybody not wanting to be hypocritical, sadly, there will be found people who infiltrate the church. These are all the warnings that occur again and again in the New Testament. People who infiltrate the church for their own advantage and for their own ends. And when you stop and think for a moment about our own selfish desires and maneuverings and manipulations and what we try to get out of being together, it's a very good warning, because we can check it, we can judge it. Don't pretend it'll never happen to you. Your flesh is no better than my flesh, and everybody's flesh will want to gain advantage for ourselves. And this is in the end what these false teachers are. They are people who want to gain advantage for themselves, and they will come, And the only way that we can deal with it is to deal with it first in our own hearts. It's true, we've got to watch. Those who lead the church, shepherds of the flock, have got to watch to make sure that people don't come in to disturb and upset and mislead as a part of their job. It's like a shepherd who keeps an eye out for the wolf coming and has to do something about it. And that, of course, is what Jude is doing as he writes to the early church. He's writing to make sure people have got their eyes open and they're not going to be led astray, they're not going to be manipulated, they're not going to be maneuvered, they're not going to be taken advantage of, they're not going to be exploited. And those are the sorts of things which he's aware can possibly happen, because the scriptures already had warned that this would take place. Paul, when he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, says much the same, doesn't he? I know that there will rise up from you those who will lead disciples astray, and so on. And it's always a possibility. Now, the danger is that when we major on negatives, it makes us very suspicious and critical and judging people's motives. That isn't where we want to start. What we want to start doing is judging our own motives and our own suspicious possibilities that we are disturbing and misusing and making use of others. If we do that, then we will be in the place where we won't be deceived by others. If you don't judge these things in yourselves, you will be misled by others. That's the heart and soul of it, really. It is people who will not judge their own flesh when it rises up. And even in a small thing, I'm going to make use of the church for this, I'm going to make use of my house group for that. If you were, you know the sort of thing, let's take a bland example. You must have met people who come, if you're a real Christian, then you've got to put me up in the Ritz Hotel tonight because I haven't got a bed. You know the sort of thing? That kind of, and that will kill fellowship in the end. If you're a real Christian, you've got to forgive me. That's nothing to do with it at all. You forget all about how many people need to forgive you. You think about who you got to forgive. That's a different matter altogether. And it's that which will destroy the fellowship of God's people. And that's why these false teachers who've come in secretly, they've crept in unawares, they've infiltrated the people of God. That's why we've got to be on the watch out, both in ourselves and eventually to make sure they don't bring that kind of thing into the church. Are you happy? Do you think that there are people creeping around secretly? Or are you going to judge your own heart first, and then you'll see, then you understand? So, the next thing is that it's rather remarkable in the epistle because it's written by the Lord's half-brother. But he doesn't say that. He just says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Has it ever occurred to you, you know, Peter and James and John and others, James and John were cousins of our Lord Jesus. Peter, they must have slept under the same hedge when they were preaching from village to village with Jesus. That people who knew Jesus intimately, as soon as he was resurrected and gone back to the Father, are writing epistles like this, saying that he's the Lord of glory, the Lord of all, and the most extravagant things about him. And these were Jewish monotheists, people who were not expected to say that kind of thing. And yet immediately they're responding in this way. And Paul, who was an absolute out-and-out monotheistic Jew, saying that in the fullness of the Godhead bodily, you know? It's remarkable that within just a short space of time, if you read critics of Christianity, they will say, well, gradually Jesus got deified as the centuries went on, and by the time you get to the 4th century, the famous Nicene Creed states that Jesus now has become God. That's completely incorrect. Right from the very earliest days, people who ate with him, cleaned their teeth with him in the morning, you know, they knew Jesus was saying these extravagant things about who Jesus Christ is, including his brothers, who in the first place didn't believe in him. But now they did. And Jude doesn't say, well, I'm the brother of Jesus, so you better listen to me about these things. He says, I am the slave, the bond slave, the doulos. I am the slave of Jesus Christ. That was not a particularly nice title in the first century. It's not very nice now. Nobody likes to be called a slave. And of course, it was largely through the activities of the real church, let's say the whole church, but the real church, that slavery eventually was dismissed out of our societies. I'm afraid there's a lot of slavery back again today in various parts of the world. But it's the church who does not like slaves. Jesus came to set slaves free, set captives free. And so it's not a nice word to say I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, but it was the absolute, complete, and utter committal of their lives to Jesus that made the apostles and the early church say, We are slaves of Jesus Christ, bond slaves, absolutely bound to him. That means everything about it. You know, a slave couldn't go to law against his master. The slave, if he was murdered by his master, that was it. There was no redress. It was the property of the owner. And that is the way that we are called to a real life of love and of enjoyment and of satisfaction. It's when we no longer are trying to make slaves of others and maneuver others to do our will, but we say, Lord, we are here 100%. What do you want me to do? Like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road when he was converted. Lord, what do you want me to do? What's God's will? Your will be done in my life. And that kind of slavery is a slavery of complete and full and utter satisfaction, because you start to live in the power of God and with the love of God and the fulfillment of God and in God's world and in God's way. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, that's another one of the Lord's half-brothers, brother of James, he was the well-known one who led the church in Jerusalem. For those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. Now in the next two verses, give us the nub of what this whole epistle is really all about. But before we look at those two, and we sort of take them apart a bit to try and get a grip on its message, it's worth saying this, that in all the New Testament writings, and in all the first, second century writings, which are called the Apocryphal, not the Apocrypha, the Apocrypha are the bits that fill in between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the Apocryphal writings are writings which are either Jewish or Christian in the first, second centuries. And in all of those writings, and again in the writings of the early church fathers, that's for the next three centuries or at least, or more than that really, but there is nobody that actually uses a key word as much as this man, and Jude uses it six times, and again it's used six times in the epistle of Barnabas, which is another one of these early church writings that isn't in the New Testament, but it was a sort of a good book to look into. And what is that word? Well, here's the word. It's in verse 4, ungodly. It's in verse 15, convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they've done in ungodly way, and with spoken hard things, which are harsh things, which are ungodly sinners. And then you get it again in verse, if you look quickly through, verse 18, following their ungodly lusts. But ungodly, six times. There is no piece of New Testament or early church writing that is emphasizing this word ungodly as much as this epistle of Jude. What does it mean? It's a fun little Greek word which means somebody who was irreverent and didn't take seriously how to live and how to do the things that God wanted. Somebody who was not just without God, but was irreverent and had no fear of the Lord before his eyes. Remember, Paul uses that phrase, no fear of God before their eyes. That's what Jude is majoring on, ungodliness. And as we start to look into this message of Jude, we'll find again and again and again, we come back to this sense. Are you a Christian who has a fear, a real reverence, a real desire to be pleasing to God, that it upsets you if you're not? Now that's roughly getting what reverence or is, and therefore to know what unreverence is, what godliness is as opposed to what ungodliness is. Ungodliness, we will begin to see, treats God as, well, he's my property. Treats God as, well, it's like I ought to win the lottery, you know, he's there for my advantage. Ungodliness is an irreverence, it's a cheapening of grace, as Bonhoeffer called it, cheap grace. Taking presumptuously the things that God gives us, but not bothering to show the love and the reverence. If you really love somebody, you know, you're not cheap with the way you deal with them. You're not overly familiar. If you really love somebody, you know your boundaries. You know how the etiquette of approach, you know the protocol in the sense of reaching their soul, if you really love them. And to love God is to have a happy and a holy fear of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if there's a message for the 20th century church. It might be something along these lines, huh? Where we treat God overly familiarly, as though we walk around carrying him in our back pocket. He's ours to pull out when we think it's necessary. Rather than that we are here as love slaves with a reverential desire and fear to be pleasing to him. Now that is at the heart of the message of this little epistle. Bearing that in mind then, let's look at how the introduction to his problem comes in verses 3 and 4. This is what it's all about. Beloved, I was making every effort to write. Do you have to make an effort to write a letter? Yeah, well, he did too. I was making every effort to write, and I wasn't actually getting down to it. I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, which would probably have been a much more cheerful epistle. But I felt it necessary. He didn't say that. That's me. I put that bit in. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly. Come back to that word. You contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Condemnation he's going to talk about in verses 6 through to 19. This condemnation has already been written up about them. Ungodly persons, people who don't fear the Lord, people who are turning the things of God to their own advantage, people who are exploiting the church, people who are making use of the saints, these ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So there are two things that these folk are doing. We'll look at those in a minute. And there are two things that they're doing wrongly, but at the same time, the effect of this epistle of Jude is to stir us up so that we contend earnestly. Now, some people think that contending earnestly for the faith is getting a Bible twice the size of what you've got already, and make sure it's black, and dropping it on the heads of those that you feel you disagree with. Huh? And then going onto the internet and every 5 minutes writing up and slandering all the godly people who are trying to do something for the Lord, which you don't agree with them because they happen to disagree with you on some idiosyncrasy of doctrine. Have you met that kind of person? Sometimes you haven't. Sometimes they come up to you and they sort of glower at you and say, "Brother, this is all in love, but the gospel is so important, wallop," you know? You've not met those, I'm sure. No. That is not contending earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. It may be it has something to do with whether your doctrine's right or wrong, but not so much as most commentators want to think. Because when we talk about the faith once delivered to the saints, of course we mean the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in itself does not change. It has been given. It is that God has intervened in time and space. That he himself has shared our lot as human beings. That he knows what it means to sweat and work and walk and be tired. He knows what it means to suffer pain and agony. He knows what it means to have friendships broken. He knows what it means to hang on a cross and to die. It is that God who has intervened in time and space, who died for our sins and rose again in order that he might give us the goodness of what he's accomplished on the cross, and then pours his Spirit out so that wherever we are, in any place, in any time, in any century, we might have access by that one Spirit into the heart of God to lay hold of the fruits of his work here on earth. That is the good news. That is the gospel once delivered to the saints. And it's for that that we are meant to contend earnestly. But to contend earnestly for that wonderful message of salvation, which has been given to the world for all time, in all centuries, in all places, it does not change. Postmodernism doesn't alter it, neither does any other philosophy. It is there to take to men and women so they can enjoy the presence and the knowledge of God. Whoever they are, from the greatest intellects to the weakest, to the richest to the poorest, to the most magnificent and the most powerful to those who are the weakest. It is good news for every single man, woman, and child. That is the message that we take to the world. But when we contend earnestly for it, it does not mean that we're running around putting everybody else straight and beating them over the head. It is a matter that we are in our own souls agonizing in prayer to live out the things that Jesus taught and all that he is, so that we commend the good news and that people are not finding the good news is hidden from them. That is contending earnestly for the faith. Praying, living, resisting temptation, living in the way that God intends. And as we go into this text, and we certainly won't have time this morning, we'll find that a lot of the things are to do with aggressive exploitation and of sexual, taking sexual advantage. That is the thing that comes out in this epistle. And again, I would say, this has a relevance in the 20th century. And I just want to get you sort of thinking along these lines. In the 20th century, here we are with the most powerful man in the world having all his sexual exploits and perversions spread all over the world and so on. Now, whether that's right or wrong isn't so much how much it should have been kept private or otherwise, I'm not going to say. It's a matter of opinion, and I think the opinions will always differ on it. But what I do want us to think about is this. You put yourself in the place of some of those American mothers who've got youngsters who are going into an internship in any job, let alone the biggest job of the world, into the White House. How can you sit there and say, well, it doesn't matter about his private life and how he carries on with 21, 22-year-old girls. My daughter, for instance, it doesn't really matter. How the most powerful man in the world can take advantage of a nobody, of a nondescript. What does it matter about this girl's body? It's fine for the moment, and that's that. And that kind of influence and pressure. And then go on to say, it doesn't matter, let him go on in office. I tell you why. They'd say it again, again, again. Because the economy's doing well. But a man who, in his own constitution, under that, will, under oath, will lie. For goodness sake, men and women, wake up! Who cares about the economy? Truth matters! Obedience and loving of other people matters! Not their wretched economy. Let the American economy collapse. It will soon anyway. They're the biggest debtors in the world, and them paid up. Where we're going in this business. That kind of behavior, if we adulate it and put it on the pedestal and say, that's what we want, that's the kind of man we want to run us, no wonder the world will go on being in a mess. Well, maybe it was the same in the first century too, and always will be. But I want to tell you, if you're following Jesus Christ, you've got a different value. You measure things differently. You come to a text like this and it reminds you once again that it's a matter of finding out from God what are the things that count. What counts? Truth. Telling the truth. Being a person of integrity. If we tolerate untruth in our own lives, there will be people who will creep into our midst unawares and do the same thing. Theologically, morally, and will take advantage of us. We must be truthful people. Forgive me, but illustrations bounce into the mind. Very well known Christian leader, if they are a leader, after a conversation in a certain context said, well, yes, I didn't really quite tell the truth. Yes, I know that, and you suffered for it because I put you in a bad light. But I need to be relational and help people, and therefore I didn't really say what was true, so I didn't want to hurt them. Is that going to leave the church? I would suggest that sort of thing is creeping in unawares. It is a lack of integrity. It is being willing to, as it were, we're Christians, we're under oath all the time. You don't have to go and swear on the Bible. You're here to tell the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no no if you're a follower of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, well then don't. But if you're a follower of Jesus, okay, we're in business. God help us. It hurts at times. It's difficult at times. But we're here to be true people. These fellows weren't. And they were coming in to corrupt the church. Now, if I was the devil, that's exactly what I would do. It's dead easy to find out what the devil would do. You just say, if I was the devil, what would I do? It's a bit disturbing. But if I was the devil and I saw a load of people going around beginning to speak the truth, live the truth, loving one another, care, I better slip somebody in there who's going to do the reverse. Wouldn't you do that? And call themselves a Christian at the same time. So it's inevitable it's going to happen. And that's why it was written about beforehand. It was prophesied. It was declared that this would be the case. But that is no excuse for us to engage in it or to put up with it. For if we're living on the opposite line, we'll be able to see it. Because we might like to be nice people. I'm very relational. I don't upset anybody. I'm never confrontational and so on. And everybody's nice every way with Charlie Brown. You know, Charlie Brown's the image of everybody's nice, really, anyway, aren't they? But they're not. And that's not being realistic with yourself. It's not being realistic with other people. So, you know, this introduction to Jude is saving me from looking at the text too closely, because it's nearly time to finish. But that's the background of all that's going on here. Okay? Well now, if we're contending earnestly for the faith, that is, seeking to live beyond temptation, to break through on it, to tell the truth and not to lie, if we're seeking to maintain before others the values and the beauty of Jesus and all that he stood for, if we are contending earnestly for the faith, we will find that the attacks will come along two lines. And in verse 4 it says, certain persons have crept in, unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, no fear of God before them, who turn the grace, one, they turn or pervert, you could translate turn to pervert, the grace of our God into licentiousness. And two, they deny our only master, very strong word, the exact equivalent in English or transliterating is our only despot. You know what a despot is. Our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So two things. One, they attack, and what they do and what they say attacks the work of God, the work of grace. Two, they attack and pervert the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. So that's the twin point of what they are going for. One, the work. Now the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he died for us, for our sins, because we could never do anything about them ourselves. We could never get them forgiven. Once we've sinned, forgiveness has got to be paid for. And the hurt and the pain of it was taken by God. One. And two, that in some way or other, Jesus is put down, run down. He's not given the honor that he should have. Let's take the first one. If we've been forgiven because Jesus paid for it, and that's the grace of God that comes to us, the grace of God is he gives us his own spirit, because our own spirit wouldn't do to live his life in his way. We make the assumption that it doesn't matter how we live, because God will always forgive. It's his property. It's his nature to forgive. It always is. He's done it on the cross. He'll forgive us. And we are presumptuous about what God has accomplished for us in the work of Jesus. That's making the grace of God into license. Whenever we presume that we can go on being forgiven and forgiven and forgiven and forgiven, because that's what God is like, he'll do it anyway. And therefore we live in a way which is just abandoned and in any way we like, then we are presuming that God will slap us on the back and we get to the glory. Oh, yeah, well, you did your best. You had a bit of fun on route, but, you know, it doesn't matter. Come in. As though that's the way that, you know, the sugar daddy in heaven welcomes us in. That is making the grace of God into license. Do you know anybody like that? Do you see any Christians living that way? I won't go into illustrations, but surely you don't have to read the papers occasionally. Secondly, there is a running down of the person of our Lord. Well, there's Jesus, and there's Muhammad, and there's Buddha, and but he is our despot. That's the word used for the owner of the slaves in a house. A household despot was the master of all the slaves and all the people who were retained there. The family, relatives, and so on. He was the despot. Oikodespotes, for those of you who like a bit of Greek, that's the house despot. The second, and our Lord. That's the word that's used in the Old Testament for Yahweh, the Old Testament God. Now he is, Jesus is Yahweh, his Lord, and his despot. And they deny that. And they cut Jesus down to size. And they try to put him alongside all the others. But it is our only despot, our unique despot. That word only means only. There is only one of this caliber. And if anything in our lives is making less of Jesus than that he is the despot, Kyrios, Lord, Yahweh, And if there's anything in our lives that's saying, well, God will forgive anyway, it's all of grace, those two things are the effects of teachers who've come in and crept in unawares. Where we sin, we come back with true repentance. Of course God forgives. There's not one of us perfect, thank God, otherwise it'd be insufferable. And anything that is making Jesus less than the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the word despot is our vertical relationship in the order of the household. That's one relationship we have with him. The Lord relationship is emphasizing the personal and the intimate. My daughter told me that just 2 days ago. She's got a classics degree and she knows her Greek better than me. And that's the relationship we have. One with Jesus to do his will as a master. Two, as a Lord who is intimately the head of the family and is caring for the family of the church. Don't let those two things get out of place. Keep them both in awe and reverence and contending earnestly. Don't let grace become license. Keep in the place where we're living out the fullness of what that grace enables us to do. Got it? But if you would turn to the book of Jude, I just want to take a little bit out tonight. It won't be too long. I'm sure you realize that. Jude 25 verses. I won't read them all, but I'm going to just give you a little bit of a introduction. Some of these things I said this morning to the central church, but they're just to give a bit of the background, and then just major on a couple of things for tonight. First of all, this is written, of course, by the Lord's half-brother. And therefore we've got not only an insight into early Jewish Palestinian Christianity of the first century, that you can't get much closer to the roots of Christianity than that, which will therefore help us to be radical in understanding where it is we've come from and what it is that we've got to preserve. Because it is an epistle that says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. And a radical person is somebody who keeps going back to the roots, not pulling them out, because when you do that too many times, the poor plant gives up and disappears. But looking at the roots, looking at our roots, so that we are actually promulgating and promoting pure, cleansed up, original Christianity, as opposed to the tremendous number of accretions that grow on any movement. Any movement that's alive will produce all sorts of bits and pieces and hybrids and accretions. And every now and again, we need to rub those off and start again from our roots if we're going to remain pure and faithful to what God has committed us. These are the things that God has committed to us, and that's what we are stewards of to bring into this world. The kind of world that we're in today is not the kind of world that we are meant to ape and to imitate and to copy. In fact, if we do not live according to the faith once delivered to the saints, then we will have nothing to challenge the flow and the condition of this world. And I don't know about you, but I think I want to see this world changed. I want to see it changed by the only thing that can change it. And the only thing that can change it is the faith that was once delivered to the saints by the Son of God, who after 2,000 years is as popular as he's ever been, and is claiming the hearts of one-third of the world's population, and challenges the hearts of another one-quarter of the world's population, because Islam recognizes him as a prophet. And it is that man who has changed the destiny of millions and millions of people. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the faith that once was delivered by him, is the only answer to the changing of this world. But we will not change this world if we keep these treasures in our hearts and do not let them loose into the earth. And this is a part of the challenge that is before us. As we look into the text tonight, we realize we're dealing with a very short, 25 verses, little epistle which is virtually a sermon, a tract. It's partly reproduced in 2 Peter. Probably it was originally a tract that went out to explain to people, warn people against people who were, and the problem here is deceiving, reducing, bringing down into reductionism the gospel. People who were watering down, people who were misinterpreting so that we would be led astray from some milk and water kind of message instead of the real message with a kick in it. a drink with a punch in it, and the sort of thing that was going on by false teachers. As I said in the Central Church this morning, if you want to know what the devil would do, just say, what would you do? And if I saw this message that was changing the world, beginning to run throughout the earth, I would invent people who called themselves Christians, looked like Christians, said that they were Christians, who then produced another gospel and went around the Christians seeking to emasculate the real power that exists within this world-changing message. I think I must have said to you one time, rather, but when I was a very, very, very small kid and I began my first lesson in politics, I said to my dad, what's the difference between the various parties? He said, the Conservatives want to conserve things and keep them like they are. The Liberals want to change them a little bit. The Socialists want to change them a lot. And the Communists want to change everything. I said, Dad, I think I'm a Communist. That wasn't because I was upset with life. It wasn't because I didn't have good parents. It wasn't because... But nobody, well, certainly from my generation, who just come through the war, could look at these things that have been happening in the earth and not say, there is evil in this earth and it is there to attack. There is evil in this world and it is there to go out and destroy it. There is evil in this world and we want to change the situation so that our neighbors do not continuously get afflicted by it. How can we love our neighbors if we let things go on as they are? Or we throw our lot in with the current flow and the swing of things that are going on around about us? How can we really love people if we are content to let things pass by while we enjoy so great salvation, so called? But I tell you something, that if we only enjoy that salvation ourselves and have no desire that the world might hear and know, we're like a couple who perhaps have got married, gone on honeymoon, enjoyed the wonders of their life together, and then continue on enjoying each other, we hope, for a year and 2 years and 3 years and 4 years and 5 years and 6 years. And I'm not saying that there aren't, of course, painful physical reasons, but they never have any children. They begin to get irritated with one another. They're taking too much in each other's hair. They begin to scrap and fight and have different directions to move in. And then everything begins to run down. And the church that doesn't go out and get babies so that we can both look at the baby and rejoice is a church that would soon get fed up and start squabbling and fighting amongst itself and producing the ugly looking crowd that are creeping in unawares, according to Jude. It's there, we haven't read it yet, but you know, they're creeping into the church to upset it and disturb it. Best way to keep pure is to get out there and see a lot more spiritual babies running around the place. Okay? Got the idea? Well, it's about time we looked at Jude, I suppose. If you turn to the chapter and first verse, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, those that are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now the reason for the letter is in verses 3 and 4. We've had an address and a greeting, like you do with most letters. But the reason for this letter is in verses 3 and 4. This is the reason. While I was making every effort, beloved, to write to you about our common salvation, I suddenly realized that this long-felt want, which I had not been fulfilling, had to have something done about it because a new situation has arisen. It doesn't actually say that, but that's basically what. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you would contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked off for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The reason for this 25 verses is to get people to contend earnestly for the faith. Some people, without reading the whole epistle prayerfully and with their eyes open, have believed that to contend earnestly for the faith is to say everybody else is wrong except me, is to go around with a huge Bible beating people on the head saying, you don't do this and you don't do that. And we're the only people, that is self-righteousness, and we weren't made to be self-righteous, we were actually saved to change that so that we became humble. Contending earnestly for the faith is not a Pharisaic superiority that puts everybody else down. and says, or even implies, we've got it, and everybody else hasn't. That is not contending earnestly for the faith. Neither is it witch hunting to find everybody's wickedness and errors and exposing them to the world. That is not contending earnestly for the faith, save in times when there are public issues involved. It is not contending earnestly for the faith to have magazines that are deliberately set apart in order to put everybody else right by your standards and demonstrate how certain Christian leaders are completely wrong. Some of you have read those magazines that write about me and one or two other people. Not that I'm feeling sore about it or anyone. Contending earnestly for the faith, we shall see tonight as we look carefully, is something very, very, very wonderful. It is being a church, it is being people who are the life-changing people of the world. It is contending earnestly is to preserve the faith. And you don't preserve the faith by cleverly putting everybody else down. One of the greatest witch hunters within the Christian church over in the States produced a whole movement to witch hunt, and in the end died in shame because of his own personal life. I'm not saying it's the case in every case, but there is something that is peculiarly contaminating when you're all the time trying to find out where everybody else is wrong and you're the only one that's right. And in fact, we get it here in the text, but it's one of the most difficult bits of New Testament to translate to get the text straight. It's at the end of Jude, and it talks about saving people, saving them from the fire, but having mercy on them, and having mercy on them so with fear. That's us who fear God. Not that they should fear the fire, but they don't fear the fire. But saving them from the fire, having fear, and it goes on to explain that we want to have mercy on them, but we don't want to be touched by, spotted by, or contaminated by their filthy garments, while we have mercy and try to see them saved. There is an attitude of heart and mind which is having mercy upon those that have gone wrong, and at the same time doesn't want to be contaminated by what we're putting our hands into. It's there in this epistle if we had time to look at it carefully and closely. But what it's doing when we are to contend earnestly for the faith, to begin with, let's start with the word itself. To contend earnestly is a very strengthened form of the word to agonize. It's used by the Apostle Paul when he said, I agonize to present you perfect in Christ Jesus. It's used in prayer, agonizing in prayer. And it's that spiritual exercise of heart and life that is all the time geared into seeing things change and into seeing the truth of the gospel advance. It is agonizing so that we are living what we are preaching. It is agonizing that if we point the finger, our own lives are clean and pure from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. And every time we see something, because our flesh is the same as everybody else's, rise up within, we get hold of our Lord and Master and say, Lord, bring every thought into your captivity, so that we are not hypocrites, and we are agonizing because we're presenting to the world something that is fundamentally different. Not outwardly having a form of godliness, but inwardly being what we proclaim the gospel can make us, and demonstrating it. And even one godly life, even if it never spoke for a whole week to its neighbors, at least is doing more than hypocritically, outwardly doing the things we should do, but inwardly being ravening wolves and delighting in the failures of others and reliving their experiences inside. A cleanness and a holiness inside will change ultimately the world outside. And the gospel has come for that reason. Now, before we go further into these first two verses where we're going to concentrate tonight, jump now to what Jude tells us is contending earnestly for the faith, because he tells us. Contending earnestly for the faith begins in verse 20. Because up to verse 19, from verse 5, everything is particularly and peculiarly negative. It's all about
Cain killing his brother, angels leaving their first estate, Sodom and Gomorrah being zapped with eternal fire, and so on. It's pretty negative. It wouldn't make you want to jump up and down and say hallelujah. And it goes on and reminds us of people like Korah and Balaam and characters like that. And then goes on and tells us that Enoch really had on his heart, and he prophesied, and he said, all those ungodly ones that they with their ungodly deeds and their ungodly words, God is going to come and judge their ungodliness. And he goes on and on about his ungodly. I mean, this doesn't sound like good news. But to contend earnestly for the faith is good news. This is what it is. Verse 20. And here comes the positive bit of the epistle. At last. Comes at the end. Not at the beginning, in the end. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Those three verses, or two verses basically, and it goes on with another exhortation, but the fundamental thrust of Jude's exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith is found in one command: keep yourselves in the love of God. Got it? That's in the imperative. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And then three participles that, as it were, go on extending what keeping yourself in the love of God means. Verse 20, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord of Jesus Christ to eternal life. So there is one command and then three extensions of it. The command, keep yourself in the love of God, again, is twofold. To keep myself in the love of God means to be in the place where I am conscious and aware that God loves me. That is one of the greatest stimuli to personal holiness that you can imagine. To live in the knowledge that God loves you. Do you know that God loves you? Sadly, counseling situation after counseling situation after counseling situation of genuine, sincere Christians, really at heart, I'm not quite sure the Lord really loves me. Well, sometimes I know it in my head, but I don't actually, you know, live in the good of it. That's why Jude says, the greatest way of contending earnestly for the faith is to live in the love of God and keep yourself in the love of God. How do I do it? Well, you don't have to talk to God too long before he begins to tell you that he loves you, does he? You don't have to read his love letters in the scriptures too long before he tells you that he loves you. You don't have to think back for more than 2 or 3 minutes, and remembrance is a very important part of Christian discipline, do this in remembrance of me, to remember how he died for you, or what prayers he's answered for you, and how many things have happened in your life and that you were guarded from. You don't have to do too much to suddenly come to be aware of the fact that here is another day to go out and to move and live and breathe in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And men and women walking around, down the streets of London, into your businesses, into the factories, down the road, men and women living in the fact that God loves them, is the finest antidote to all the miserable currents of ugliness and lust and despair that sweep through our earth. It's the best thing we can do for the human race. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And of course Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so what have I done today to keep his commandment? It's because I love him. What did I do when I could have been something but I decided to be something else? Or I could have answered this and I answered the other thing. When I could have wasted time when instead I prayed. What have I done to show him that I love him? Keeping his commands. And since this epistle inevitably brings us so often into the areas and the errors of sexuality, what have I done to keep his command that if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery? I don't think it's possible. I try. The other night I tried. I tried to watch a film after 10 o'clock. It's almost impossible now. And I was just getting into the story. It was a good one, intriguing one. I like detective stories. You know, you get sort of hassling around them. It gets the old brain box going. Nothing wrong with them. But then you get about 10 minutes of explicit sex on the, and so you have to turn the thing off. And that is saturating our society day in and day out, and they wonder why marriages break down. They wonder why the leader of the biggest nation of the world can have so many sexual quirks. Because we saturate ourselves in the flood and the flow instead of loving God. To love God, you keep His commandments. To keep His commandments is, if you look after a woman with lust in your heart, you commit adultery, even if it's pornography. Don't you? Don't I? Or is your flesh different from mine? You know, some of you look as though you never get tempted. You need a few more hormones. But it's sin because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And let your yes be yes and your no, no. Integrity comes up in this epistle. As I said this morning, somebody well known saying, well, yes, I didn't quite tell the truth, and I know it made you look in a bad light, but I had to say it because I'm relational and I need to sort of help people in that condition and not to feel too bad. And so I didn't quite tell the truth. A Christianity that's soaked into the lies of this world. Where do they come from? They're headed up in the end with a president who can lie under oath. And so everybody thinks, well, of course, it's, you know, if it, I don't want to hurt you, so I'll tell a lie. You see? That is the world, and it is what we are against. Because in the end, it opens the door for the activity of the supernatural power of the enemy. And the supernatural power of the enemy then brings people into prison and into bondage. And you become an inveterate liar. Or you become continuously gripped in sexual fantasizing. And we've got good news for the world. And the good news is not, do as you please. License, as we'll see in a moment, the good news is things can change. And that makes you free. Things can be different. And that's the sort of freedom we're meant to live in. So keep yourself in the love of God. But the other side of that, and goodness, it's taking too long, isn't it, as usual. But the other side of that is, keep yourself in the love of God, is keep yourself in the place where you're loving God. Not only He loves you, but you're loving Him. And to do that, you need to check out your heart. And again, what are the things that Jesus loves? What are the things that He rather goes a bomb on, you know? And that those are the things that if we are doing them or we're getting into them, we're pleasing Him because we want to show our love to Him. I even can be dragged down by faith from time to time to the supermarket. I don't think she loves it either, really, but I do the things that might be pleasing, although I can't stand them. Really? Why? Because love does that sort of thing. That's not a particularly good example of my devotion to you, my dear. Measure it by the supermarket. It's the best we can do, yeah. So I think at that point we better move on. Just look at those other three things that are in the verbal form, in the active form. Building, praying, and waiting anxiously. You notice the Holy Spirit, the Trinity here, do you? Isn't this remarkable? Within a few years, Jude, the Lord's half-brother, mid-first century, and they're talking about the Trinity. It says, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. All just thrown together. Wonderful. Well, anyway, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's not just building me up. Now, you can build yourself up, just going shutting yourself in your room, speaking in tongues, you build yourself up, it says. But building one another up. So that I am concerned that Chris grows into the full stature of a man of God. That it's more important, in a sense, that he becomes a man of God than that I happen to sort of advance with spiritual holiness. Because if I'm concerned about his growing, he'll be concerned about mine. And we will build one another up. That is edification. Not that kind of, oh, there he goes. Oh, she's done it again. Oh, you know what? Oh, it's all this transference business. And, you know, And people are written off. If we're going to be built up, it's because we're building one another up. And prophecy in particular is given for edification, building up, exhortation, and consolation. Remember? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, 3. And that's why perhaps it emphasizes that we build up on our holy faith. Because you need to have faith to prophesy, to speak forth, and to bless, and to affirm, and to speak from God into people's lives. And we are to prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. You may all prophesy. And that builds up the church. Of course, so does a word of knowledge. So does healing. Nothing like it, is there, when you see, especially when it's children, you see children who are healed when you pray for them. Isn't it wonderful? You're building up the community. And so you're exercised about building on your holy faith. You're doing it on the basis of the faith that you've got to go and bless somebody else. When you pray for them in faith, they don't know anything about it, but they're going to be twice the size they were spiritually because you've prayed for them. You know? Now, if you're filling up your life with loving God and praying and building one another up in the holy faith, I mean, there isn't much time left for anything else, is there? Well, let's see. Jude seems to think there's a couple more things you should be doing in order to contend earnestly for the faith. There is, for instance, praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. Praying in the Holy Spirit primarily, of course, is speaking in tongues with groans that cannot be expressed. But praying in the Spirit as Paul expresses it in Corinthians. And the exercise of tongues is a way of getting into the flow of the Spirit and praying beyond our knowledge. It isn't our knowledge, we pray beyond our knowledge. We don't pray with the understanding. But praying in tongues is the exercise to build up in spiritual life and to let things be accomplished which we don't really understand and what are going on. I was been very impressed, as most of you realize, with Jackie Pullinger's work, which I had the privilege of staying and working with him for a week some years ago now. And I remember Jackie telling her story. Now, you know, I think I must have told you how she goes into these very bad parts of Hong Kong as they were. I don't know what they're like now, but she brings people in a real ramshackle sort of place. And all these people have come, they know they're going to be prayed for. That's about all they do know. They don't know who Jesus is, they don't know anything, but they want to get off drugs and they're going to be prayed for. And they've heard that this, Jackie and her gang, they get down there and they start doing this. So they all sit there, and the first thing is, we pray for them for 2 hours. Now you try praying for people for 2 hours. It is not easy unless you use the gift of tongues. And so a lot of the prayer that's going on, I assumed it was tongues, it might have been Chinese, and I'm not really up for that. And we pray over them for 2 hours, and then Jackie stands up and is absolutely first class. I mean, we all start praying for them, and they all get delivered from their, drugs, and so they all want to follow Jesus, and they're not quite sure who he is, but the power of God is there. It's absolutely wonderful. But Jackie said to me that she had found it the most difficult thing in the world to speak in tongues, and all she had to do was, all in the end she did, was to get hold of herself and practice it. Just practice it. Make yourself do it. You see, some people think that unless you're sort of wafted along on great breezes of the movement of the Spirit, then your praying is not really going to be effective praying. That's praying the Spirit. No, it's not. It is practicing. It's practicing tapping into the Spirit. It's keeping at it. And what you do is to concentrate on Jesus. Think of the Lord in some condition or in some story or hanging on the cross or rising again or pouring out his Spirit. Get your mind fixed on him. And start to practice speaking in tongues until the flow begins to come. And as you do it day after day after day, praying in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, keeping in touch with the Lord so that he can maneuver you to where he wants you to be at the right place at the right time. Got it? That's what happens, isn't it, Stuart? Yeah. Well, that's the second injunction along the basis of keep yourselves in the love of God. Building one another, building yourselves up, praying in the Spirit. And the third one, waiting anxiously, doesn't mean sort of in a frenetic way, but intensely exercising your concentration towards the second coming. You notice again, you get faith, hope, and now faith, love, and now it's hope. Building in your faith, keeping the love of God. Now we've got a bit of hope thrown in as you set your attention on Jesus coming again. But you see that, why does it say anxiously or concentratedly? Well, it says that the mercy of Jesus will be revealed then. Okay? The mercy of Jesus. Verse 21. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life we're waiting for. Do you know you are going to need mercy? I'm going to need mercy when Jesus comes again. You know? Paul speaks about Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, may he find mercy. He refresh me in my bonds. May he find mercy in the day of Jesus Christ. We'll need mercy. Now thank God it is mercy, but it's mercy because it recognizes that there's not one of us that would have walked through from our conversion until the day we reach to the second coming that we've not needed mercy. We all need it. And I'd be happy if I got a great dose waiting for me. But I'm not so sure that I'll have a great dose waiting for me unless, and I hope to explain this in a second, unless I have been getting hold of what I'm supposed to be contending about. I'm not contending about any old gospel or half a gospel or a watered down gospel or a perverted gospel. I'm talking about the real gospel. And it says, I contend earnestly for that faith, the faith once delivered to the saints, which may be a list of propositions and doctrines, but in essence is the apostolic doctrine, which means this is the God that you are in a relationship with, so know him. It's statements about a God that we're in relationship with. It's to exercise our trust. You can't have a relationship with God unless you've got faith. The faith once delivered for the saints is not just the propositions, it's the propositions plus the relationship that it gives us with a God like that. With a God like Jesus, with a God who believes these things and says those things and stands for that matter. It's that God. And so I steer my life with a view that the second coming is coming and I'm going to need mercy on that day. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. I want to be there. But I want to be there with a bucket of mercy because I'm going to need it. Okay? So, just back to the beginning and then we'll come to an end. Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed who were long before marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, and that is a key word to this epistle, comes 6 times more than any other New Testament document or early church fathers except the Epistle to Barnabas. Ungodly persons means people who are irreverent, without the fear of God before their eyes, treat God cheaply, etc., etc. Ungodly persons, and then 2 things. Who turn the grace of our God into license, licentiousness, and secondly, deny our only master, despot, and Kyrios, Lord, Yahweh, Jesus Christ. There are 2 things that these agents of destruction who've crept into the church, who are like Cain, they envy their brothers, says it a bit later on, who are like Balaam, they work for, they want a reward, avarice. Who are like Korah, who was rebellious against Moses and the whole order and movement of Israel. And God swallowed them up, the ground opened and swallowed them up. Those leaders, because they were all leaders in a sense, elder brothers and leaders, those men were into envy, pride and avarice. That gives you a clue as to what sort of people we're looking at who are coming to try and destroy the gospel. What do they destroy? One, they take the grace of God and change it into lasciviousness, license, libertarianism. Of course, there is such a thing as legality, but if I had time to go through the angels that are in this epistle, I would give a little bit of good PR for the law. Paul says the law won't save us, but he didn't say it was unjust and it was bad and it was unspiritual, he just said it won't save you. And I think the law, as represented by angels in this epistle, the law is something which these guys were putting down. Oh, we're not under law. Well, we've been saved, we're free. And their freedom became license. They felt that they could do and would do anything they liked. Why? Because of the grace of God. Grace of God means, you know, he forgives, doesn't he? Grace of God means the blood of Jesus has been shed. The blood of Jesus has been shed for everybody. So there's enough blood for everybody to be forgiven and I should be all right. It doesn't matter if I sin again and again and again and again. Because it's grace, it's grace. It's not easy, is it, to love and to correct at the same time. That is why we're so bad at being parents in the 20th century, because the church no longer teaches us. With sugar daddies patting us on the back saying it doesn't matter, all right, they pretend it's love and it's not. It's just because they're too jolly lazy to do anything about helping us to become godly. An example is a good thing, but it's not everything. There are times when you have to confront. Of course, there are times, too, when you have to pray before you confront. And there are times when you've got to bite your tongue and not talk about somebody else until you prayed a lot about them, and then you talk to them and confront them first, rather than talk to everybody else first. Of course, there are all those disciplines that are needed if we're going to be decent brothers and sisters, let alone pastors of the flock. But the issue here is that the grace of God, which cost him the blood of Christ, which hurt him to that degree when he says, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. The grace of God, which meant blood and water, flowed out of the side of Christ as he hung at Calvary, demonstrating that even the very flow of the Spirit, which has made us free to do what we were meant to be, not free to do what we please. Even Jesus didn't do what he pleased. It's a freedom by the Holy Spirit, which is the gift and the grace of God, to be the sort of people that we were meant to be, which is to be like Jesus. That's our freedom. Freedom is not doing as we want to do. It is not libertarianism. It is not permissivism. It is not saying everybody's all right anyway and he's had so many hang-ups and his grandmother's beaten him with a frying pan so many times his psychology makes a disadvantage when he tries to do something good and he finds it's bad. It is not that kind of discussion. The Spirit of God has come to get hold of men and women and make them free. That is the good news of the grace of God, so that we can be the sort of people we were meant to be. And that's the only way of being free in this world. So contending earnestly for the faith means that we're battling against people who are saying, do as you please. It's all freedom, freedom, freedom. It's all liberty, liberty, liberty. When in actual fact, the freedom is a freedom of doing as I please instead of doing what God wants me to be. That's how they attack the grace of God, which comes through the work of Jesus, which is the cross, the resurrection, and the outpoured Spirit. The work of God is attacked. That's what's so disastrous about it, really. It's not just attacking one another. It's attacking the work of God in Christ. And secondly, these guys were seeking to destroy or to put down the authority of Jesus in our lives. And so he says they deny the only, that is the unique, despot and kurios. Despot is the word used for somebody who ran a household. Oikodespotes is the household ruler. And the ruler of the household would have Jude, his half-brother, calling himself a bond slave. That's a household slave word. And he calls his brother the despot, the only despot. And that, if you like, is the vertical relationship for the work and the service of the house of God, that we're under him. And secondly, kurios is the relationship that belongs to family and kinspeople and children. It's the lord of husband and wife, this is used. It's the horizontal relationship. And yet it's the same word that was used for Yahweh in the Old Testament, who said he'd betrothed himself to Israel as a bridegroom to a bride. So it's that kind of relationship. And both of these are being denied. And particularly because, presumably, they are saying they are not unique. Here it says they deny the only despot and kurios, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in an age of pluralism, relativism, postmodernism, and any other ism you'd like to throw in for good measure, Jesus is just one amongst the pantheon of gods or heroes. You've got Karl Marx, Hercules, and Jesus, and you put them all in the same pantheon, and you like one and he chooses another, and you can move over next week and take on another one if you like. Or you can worship at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and glory in the fact that you've been washed or you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and next week go to a Hindu shrine and have a deep religious experience, as some church leaders have said. But if we're going to see the world change, we've got to be that much narrow-minded that we've got one and only despot, one and only Lord, and he is unique. He is unique because he's head and shoulders above any other person that you will ever find anywhere, anytime, in any place. The biblical Christ stands way beyond any other pretensions to superiority and to comprehensive claims upon people's lives. There is only one, and that one is our Lord Jesus Christ. And to deny him, he says, if you deny me on earth, I deny you before the Father. And deny yourself and take up your cross and come follow me. Grace is not, well, I can be forgiven anyway, so I'll go ahead. The uniqueness of Jesus is his supreme and exclusive claim as a despot and Lord upon our lives. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you say about this problem? What do you say about this issue? And then we go out to obey him. That is at the roots of our faith, the message given by our Lord's half-brother, to contend earnestly for it, and it is still at the roots of our faith today, in the 20th century, if we're going to see the world change. Do you want to see the world change? I want to see evil put down and defeated. One of these nights I would like to share with you perhaps more intensively about evil and its nature and the kind of world we're fighting in. That we're in a world where there is evil, rampant, meaningless, wicked, imbecilic evil that needs to be challenged, but it's not challenged by the quietistic people who sit down saying, well, God's working his purpose out. It's by people who rise up, lay hold of this unique Christ, lay hold of the grace of God, live cleanly and purely if they contend for the faith within their own hearts first, and then go out to challenge the world, and we'll start to see men and women flocking to the salvation that's in our Lord Jesus. We're going to see a lot of people come to the Lord this year. Is that right? We're going to see a lot of people come to the Lord, because we're going to fight evil and we're going to go for it, and we're going to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, because it's a good gospel. And it's not to be run down by a lot of pettifogging lives. It's to be built up so that men and women can see it's God's answer to mankind's need. Going for it together? Yes. Amen.